So the question is still, whose workmanship are you? And there's two things I want to add to that before we move on to kind of, you know, the next subject, which is, you know, who is man? Two things. One is, you are the workmanship of whoever you refuse to forgive. You know, you become what they make you. You surrender power to somebody who has wronged you. That power you should give to nobody. If you refuse to forgive those who have wronged you, and people do, men fail. Sometimes they wrong you by failing to do what they should, and sometimes they wrong you by doing what they should not have done. And we will allow ourselves to be shaped by somebody else if we stay bitter, if we don't forgive, just so you know. You become their workmanship. The end of Genesis, the story of Joseph, you know his story well enough. Joseph was victimized more than anybody probably in the Old Testament. Every turn, he was being burned by somebody. And Joseph, ultimately, when he is revealing himself to his brothers, who he hadn't seen since they sold him as a slave when he was a 17-year-old, when he's revealing himself to them, to his brothers, look at how many times, like in, he says it in Genesis 45, Genesis 39. How many times Joseph will say, "It was not you, but God that sent me here." The place of slavery, place where he did all his suffering, shackled as a slave, imprisoned, falsely accused, and all of that. He goes, "It was not you, it was God that sent me." He'll repeat it. He goes, "For be not grieved with yourselves any longer. For it was not you, but it was God that sent me here." Man, you know, really what Joseph's saying to those brothers of his is, "I'm not your workmanship. You're off the hook. Don't be beating yourself. Don't be mad at yourself because of what you did. God used him. I'm his workmanship." What Joseph is saying is, "You didn't make me. You didn't send me. You didn't make me." And can you say that to whoever's burned you? Can you say to them, "Be not grieved nor angry with yourselves any longer, for it was not you"? That doesn't mean God was responsible for the wicked things that Joseph's brothers did. You can't blame that on God. God was not responsible for the way you were victimized, but God uses all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And if you really believe that, then you quit being Mr. Victim, waiting for your turn on the victim lineup of, you know, some stupid, you know, Jerry Springer episode. When you quit being the victim and quit going, yeah, but you don't understand what's been done to me or how, where I grew up or where I come from, you know, you started taking responsibility for who you are, taking responsibility for your own choices, then that God is able to start shaping you. But until then, you're just somebody else's thing to be molded. As long as you don't forgive, as long as you remain bitter, a bitter victim, you're not God's workmanship. You're intended by him to be his workmanship. Bad stuff happens in life. We all get burned. We all get hurt, and stuff happens that is plain old, brutally painful. Supposed to be. Pain's a chisel in the hand of a good, loving God. He uses it. Anybody that God's going to use is going to get hurt and get burned, and stuff's going to happen. Well, that's one thing I wanted to say before we move on, is just you've got to forgive. You've got to just let things go. You've got to get the over it. Whatever the it is that you're just still, you know, internally whining about. I don't know how many of you guys as men have read like a lot of John Eldridge. John Eldridge's pretty popular for a stretch. Guys, he's got some books out. I can't remember what they're called, but they're, you know, Wild at Heart was his big one. They're pretty popular. Frankly, I'm not a fan of John Eldridge because I think he's brilliant when he's describing the differences between men and women. He's got a lot of truth, but There's a whole lot of dirt mixed in with it because everybody that reads Eldred's all gets turned inward, starts looking at their wound and going, wah, wah. It's like I've watched the fruit of reading Wild at Heart, and people get the idea that, number one idea is that I just need to follow my heart. Man, that is a lie out of hell. And the other idea is I was wrong and I have this wound, and all this psychobabble and pop psychology, which frankly, I'm just telling you, as a biblical thinker, I don't think it's at all biblical. Here's the other thing. The whole summary of Christian life is found in the invitation of Jesus Christ to Simon and Andrew, James and John, Matthew, Levi. We have the record in Matthew of every time he called his disciples, when he called a guy, he just walked up and says, follow me. Now, we don't have a big, huge reference point for that in our culture because people don't walk up to other people and go, follow me. In their culture, they did. See, in Jewish culture, their days, there were many rabbis. They were a religious people. And they were commanded to, train their children in the law, knowledge of the law. And, initially, your first teacher would be your father in their culture. Your parents were given this great commission from God to teach you and to instruct you. Take advantage of every opportunity to do it. If you did well, if you proved yourself to be a good student, if you proved yourself to be, intellectually or academically promising, then you might be then chosen in their culture by a rabbi to become a disciple, to go on to higher learning than just what you learn, up to your bar mitzvah. And so it would happen that way that the rabbi would choose the student, not the other way around. It wouldn't be the student picking, I'm going to go learn from this rabbi. Most of the time it would be the rabbi looking at the landscape of, learners and see potential in some and then walk up to them and give them the invitation and say, follow me. And you learned, the phrase that that they used was in the dust of your rabbi, in the dust of your teacher. Following him meant literally that, just going where he goes, walking in his dust, and watching what he did, doing what he did. Sit where he sits, eat where he eats, sleep where he sleeps. So learning from your rabbi was like way relational. And it was a matter of just going where he went, being with him and spending time with him. Spending time with him, you became like him. It rubbed off on you, influenced you. So that's how it was done. So you understand that when Jesus of Nazareth approaches Simon and Andrew and says to them, right there as they're mending nets, follow me. They knew what that meant. They knew it was going to be in his dust that they'd be learning. They knew, and this is an amazing thing too, because the guys who were out fishing, guys who were out working with their back and their arms, were guys that didn't get picked. They're already later in life. They're way past that age or season of life where any rabbi would have picked them. You understand? They're guys, because they weren't picked for higher education, they got a vocation. Honorable indeed, but it was still considered in their culture less than what they could have been if they had been the academic high achiever. And the Lord, this is the coolest thing, the way he goes about it. He just goes and picks these people that were already overlooked, already passed over by the rabbis of the day. Now they're not working. He goes right to where they're working and says, follow me. He does the same with Matthew Levi. He is there at the receipt of custom, right there at the toll booth on that Roman highway. And the Lord approaches him right in the middle of his work day and says, follow me. And man, they understood they had just been picked. They'd been chosen. They'd been given this incredible honor. Now, the cool thing, too, about the Lord is, and I'm sure Judas didn't get this. In fact, I'm sure none of them got it initially. Initially, they all thought, yeah, finally somebody has seen greatness in me and all that I can be. In their mind, they're thinking it was called greatness. And that they were picked because there was some degree of greatness in them. In their mind, they obviously thought that, because you know they're always arguing about who is the greatest. They would later discover that the Lord picks goofballs. The Lord picks total losers. When you have been picked by him, you have been honored and dishonored at the same time. Because if the Lord's picked you and called you, I'm telling you, I remember the awareness of this in my life. Oh, I get it. When he first called me, I thought, yes, of course. Of course you're calling me. Great guy like me, awesome as I am, who wouldn't want me on their team? I realized growing, wow, I am such a screw up and so weak and stupid, prone to failure. Oh, that's why because you want to get glory. The Lord does his picking in exactly the opposite way everyone else would pick. So here we are. And you know what it says in 1 Corinthians about consider your calling, brethren. Just look around. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise, but rather it's us. This one point where the Lord just throws his head back and laughs. It's one of those laughing spots in the gospel. He's laughing because the disciples come back from being sent out in pairs and they're all the cities of Israel, and they come back and they're all fired up, jazzed, and they've all got these stories of miracles and demons being subject to and everything else. And the Lord has to tell them, guys, don't be rejoicing that devils are subject to you. Just be rejoicing that your names are written in the book of life. Those devils you speak of, they're not written in the book of life, but you are. And then you can see him just throwing his head back, looking at those guys, and just going, God, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto these guys. Who are these guys? The not wise and the not prudent. The unwise, the unprudent. In fact, he called them babes. And he wasn't saying they were cute. You've revealed them unto babes. These guys are simple-minded like babies. And the Lord said, thanking his Father, you have revealed him unto these babes, the not wise, the not prudent. Is that cool? That is. But all of the Christian life is summed up in that invitation. When the Lord Jesus says, follow me. That's how simple Christian life is to be. Man, people make it complicated. All this is so much complication to all these doctrines and philosophies and seminars and, you know, it just always puts the burden on us to make us. When the Lord's invitation, especially to Peter, was, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. But who's doing the making? Follow me, I'll make you. And that, my brothers, is what we're all called to. That is the simplicity of the call. Follow me, I'll make you. He didn't say, you make you, then follow me. And that is so religion. But the simplicity of the relationship that we're invited to. Spend your day following him. Following him. Would you focus on Christ. Walking in his dust as if he's right before you. Just going where he leads. Practicing his presence, as somebody has said. You know, just knowing that he's like with you. And letting him being with you influence, shape and change, alter you. Follow me, I'll make you. So again, whose workmanship are you? Well, I know you, whose workmanship you can be, and that's this filthy world that you've come out of. Whose workmanship you can be. Everybody that's ever done you wrong, they can make you just like them. through bitterness. Whose workmanship are you? Well, that's an amazing thing. You get to pick who's going to be your maker. Every now and then you run into somebody, I've used this illustration, you run into somebody that just does not like dogs. You know, there are people that are scared of dogs. Hopefully they're not men, because it's not manly. But there's like always somebody that's like scared of dogs. The dog comes in, they're like, oh, they go into this panic. You've seen these people? And each one of them, you ask them why. How come you don't like dogs? What's your problem with dogs? They go back to a story of what a dog did to them. The dog that bit them. And they're going to now justify their fear of dogs because of the dog that bit them. And such a person is basically saying, at least this one aspect of their personality and who they are, they owe to the dog. They are the dog's workmanship, the dog that bit them. Who wants to give that kind of power to a dog anyway? But there are people that do it. And so just extrapolate that to humans, to people, to your neighborhood, your culture, environment, all those other things. It's possible to be the workmanship of all of that if you let yourself be. Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 1, beginning of the Bible. By the way, I need to know, John, what's time? What should a big hand be on when break time comes? Okay. Who is God? Well, he is more than we could ever cover in one little session, more than we can cover in a lifetime of sessions. But God, we covered last night, just in a general sense, what does he reveal about himself in the scripture by creation and conscience? But that God who created us, God who is spirit, God who is a person, says, and I should add to you, a God who is triune. Because the opening lines of Genesis use the Hebrew word Elohim, in the beginning, Elohim. Elohim, plural word, but it's used in a singular way in Hebrew. So the very first three actually, the fourth word presents a mystery. The fourth word of the beginning of Scripture presents a mystery that's only explained by the rest of Scripture. In the beginning, Elohim, a plural word but used in a singular way. It presents a mystery that God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that God is triune, that he is one, as he clearly says. At the same time, he's more than one. I love the doctrine of the Trinity because nobody can comprehend it. Nobody can. Nobody would have invented it. It's like one of those things that if anybody were making up God, they wouldn't have done that. They wouldn't have made him triune. Three in one. Nobody would have done that. Martin Luther said of the doctrine of the Trinity, if you try to understand it, you can lose your mind, but deny it, you can lose your soul. I stand with him on that. You know, there's a lot of, you know, the popularity of whatever, you know, some guys, I'm sure they're great guys, T.D. Jakes and others. Jakes is a non-Trinitarian. I will not call that man my brother. I'll say, man, you know, a guy's got a lot of good points, got some good truth. Maybe, I'm not sure. But anybody that denies the Trinity is not standing on the fundamentals, not sharing. I mean, you know what? There's all kinds of division within Christianity. We differ on all kinds of things. I got brothers from every denomination. We've got these little differences. But the bottom line, there's some issues you don't give on. And who is God and how he is approached? How will he be related to? Are those two things you cannot give on? You know, how much water does it take to baptize you? Or is the gifts of the Holy Spirit for today? There's a thousand things we can disagree on. Or certainly when it comes to eschatology and last days, when's the rapture going to happen? Obviously, got to have a stand on that, but I'm not going to part company with guys because we don't see that the same way. When it comes to who is God and how are we saved, there isn't any give. There's no give. Blows my mind at the Trinity Broadcasting Network. would consider the doctrine of the Trinity as like negotiable, optional. That's another thing. But here in Genesis 1, the 26th verse, and Elohim said, let us, note the plural pronouns, he's not talking about the angels who are not involved in creation. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. God created man in his own image. So God said, let us, the counsels of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. The triunity of God is reflected in every aspect of creation. The universe that he created in Genesis 1 is a universe that exists of time, space, and matter. Time, space, and matter. There's a triunity to every one of those. The time is known to us as past, present, and future. Matter in three states of liquid, solid, vapor, and space in three dimensions that we relate to and understand. It's amazing to me, the reflection of the triunity of God that the whole universe bears. God said, let us make man in our image. And so man becomes this little reflection, this little trichotomy of spirit, soul, and body. God said, let us make man. Interesting thing about that is that God makes man different than everything else that he makes. What it says is more detail over in the second chapter, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. There's two words, two Hebrew words that are rightly translated for us in Genesis 1. One is created. The other one is formed. God did both. Creating means making something out of nothing, speaking it into existence. God does that. But then forming is he takes that something that was made out of nothing and then forms it. Literally, you could take the word formed and translate it organized, because it's really what forming is. Forming is a matter of organization. You've got all of the necessary parts, but they've got to be organized. Organization is the difference between the bug that's flying around your head versus the bug that's smeared now across your windshield. That's disorganized. It's still all the same parts, right? All the same elements, all the same material that now it's disorganized. Swack, that's disorganized. And so, you know, God formed all the material, all that was required for man's existence. God spoke it into existence. But then he formed, he organized, put all the right parts in place. This is amazing, a sophisticated thing, and wonderful for us at this particular age of human history to have knowledge as we do, to the degree that we do, of DNA and of these basic proteins, these building blocks, those tiny little particles that make us. And the fact that everything about, and this is an amazing thing, is that DNA is information. Information stored. Information requires language. It just means someone spoke. Requires language. Language that has to be actually read. This is a fascinating thing that DNA would contain information. Someone spoke. That information came to exist. Started first in a mind. But Genesis 2:7 says the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. The dust of the ground, God spoke it into existence out of nothing. Now he forms out of that dust man. Out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So brothers, one thing I'd like to point out to you, as I have other men, is that uniqueness of man because of what Genesis 2:7 indicates. Genesis 2:7 says that two things come together to make you and me. Two things, two substances. And in a sense, it's like two worlds come together to make you and I. It is the dust of the ground, our material side, it's matter, and the breath of God, spirit. See, know this about the universe that you're existing in. That one whole side of it is all spirit, the other whole side is all matter. There's the spiritual realm, the substance of spirit, and then there's the material realm. Do you realize that everything else that God created is either one or the other, but you're the only thing that is actually both? Makes you unique. Of all of the other life forms made by God, they are either spirit or matter. You're the only one that is both. All of the angels are spirits. All of the animals are material. Now they've got a, certainly you'd have to acknowledge an immaterial aspect of them. They have a soul in the sense that they think and feel and choose. They don't have a spirit, the actual breath of God. It's as if, in some sense, we're actually part of him. We have our existence from him. He breathed into man. Man became a living soul. It is the very spirit, the breath of God. We have a spiritual side, the dust of the earth, the material side, and there in the middle between those is our soul. Man became a living soul. Our consciousness exists between these two sides of our being. And we have to choose, how will we live? What will we be? Will we live as a spirit with matter, or will we live as matter with spirit? We have to, it's like we exist in the overlap of these two worlds, and we've got to, in a sense, choose which one of them we're going to be all about. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, it's early, and I'm seeing unconsciousness in the room. You guys all know the Under Armour logo. You've seen the big U and the big A, right? These two big arches that overlap, and that's that picture mentally right now. Get that. It's like the place of man, the place of spirit and matter overlapping, and that's us, you and me. It's a weird and like exalted and yet humble place that God has placed you and me. Look over at Psalm 8. Turning the pages will help wake you up. The 8th Psalm. Psalm 8, Psalm of David. Verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the accuser, or the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, let me back up, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. I say again, the Lord Jesus threw his head back and laughed and called his disciples babes. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. O sheep and oxen, yea, all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Brother, Psalm 8 describes the place of man in creation. In all of the life forms that God made, there is man, higher than all of the animals. Crowned with a glory, there's a degree of glory. We have been given dominion over the material beings that God created. And yet, God has made us a little lower than the angels. You see my point? It's a humbled yet exalted place where God has placed us. What we are is unique. Spirit and matter. Combination of two worlds, two realms. Romans chapter 8 describes the optional modes that we can live in. It talks about being carnally minded. Being carnally minded. Being all about the material side of your being. Which he, there in Romans 8 says that's death. To do that is death. And it's contrasted with to be spiritually minded. To be all about the spiritual side of your being, which he says is life and peace. Back to Genesis chapter 1. The 27th verse says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Not only, brothers, to understand man, we need to realize that we are a combination of spirit and matter. What we are as a living thing is a matter of two substances, spirit and matter. Not only are we a complex combination of two substances, in a sense, two worlds, we also have been divided into two genders. God created us to be male and female. More detail on that in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a help meet for him." God said, not good. Everything else God created, he'd look at it and go, "That's good. This is good." And he'd go, "This is very good." And he looks at man being alone and says, "It is not good." And it was not good because he was not done. Not yet good. So this is like all of creation. There's this, this is a progression. When you read through the account of creation in Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 2, everything goes from one level of good to the next level. There's a progression that God is, he starts out with this unformed matter in sort of a chaotic state. It goes about organizing, separating light from dark, separating water from below, from water above, separating and water from dry land. It just goes about organizing. Every phase, every step of creation brings it to another level of being good. And the final act of God's creation is what is spoken of here in Genesis 2, and that is the creation of gender. That is the dividing of the one. God said, "It's not good a man should be alone. I'm going to make him a help." Brothers, I don't know if you realize this, but as men, just like Adam, just like that first man, you and I need help. And help for what? Let's be clear on this before we go too far. God wasn't saying, "Oh, he's got too much work to do down there as the gardener for Eden. I'm going to make him an assistant gardener." It wasn't the purpose for which God had created man. The purpose for which man was created was not just to garden, not to tend paradise. Chief purpose for your existing, the chief purpose for Adam's existing, was to know and enjoy a relationship with his maker. Relationship is the reason why God made man. God made us to be his sons. Made us so we could have a relationship with him. That's the deal. So if that, then, is the chief purpose for man's existence, to know and enjoy and worship his creator, then that is what we need help for. That's what Adam needed help for. God said, "I'm going to make him a helper." Someone who could help him know and enjoy and worship his maker. It's the purpose God creating gender. The purpose for God creating woman out of man. providing us the means whereby we could know him better. And what does God do? Verse 19 says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him. God, before he does the thing that he's going to do for Adam, first shows Adam his uniqueness. That there's not another one like him. There is no other being in all of the material realm that is spirit and matter. There's nothing else like him. It's created in the image of God. And then verse 21 says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, you guys, let me, before we talk much about what God did do, let's take note of what God did not do. When God formed Adam, God formed, geniusly organized, material, the dust of the earth. Breathe into Adam the breath of life, and he becomes this living soul. God did not repeat what he had done to create Adam in order to create Eve. You see what I'm saying? God did not repeat what he had done, forming her out of the dust of the earth, and then breathing into her the breath of life, forming her just a little different shape. Oh no, God did not. But what God did do is what you've got to now note, and that is he took the one and divided the one into two. God took one, created in his image, and he divided the one into two. This is something you got to get, because if you do get it, it'll explain a lot about you. It'll explain you a lot about her. Whose image does Eve bear? Well, she bears the image of God. In God's own image made he them. Male and female created he them. 127. That she, as much as Adam, bears the image of God, but a different part of the image of God. See, the other thing I'd like to point out to you about God, as I sort of did last night, is this, when it comes to the attributes of God, what one writer calls the coalescence of contrarieties, things that seem completely in opposition coming together in the person of God. The fact that he is absolute justice and at the same time gracious and merciful and slow to anger. Told you last night, no conflict in him at all. These things come together perfectly in God. It's amazing to me how many people have this one or the other kind of God. You know? You know, the Rick Warrens and all those guys with all their nice God, who's just really very positive. He doesn't talk about sin. I mean, there's whole parts of the Bible Rick Warren won't even quote. If you're all purpose-driven life, you know, get your feelings hurt or get bugged, because I'm going to tell you, that's a secular book. Secular. No, grace means nothing. Grace isn't even grace. If it is not contrasted with the law, what we got coming, what we all deserve. It's a double-edged sword. You know what? Every time the scripture is compared to a sword, always it's a two-edged sword. You probably noted that, haven't you? It's a two-edged sword. It's not like the sword of Allah, some single-edged, you know, scimitar. It's a broad, double-edged sword that cuts both ways. It's got two sides to it. A double-edged sword. What does it say in Revelation, the very description we have of the Lord? That out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. It's always two-edged. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. On one side of the blade is the laws, what we got coming, the fact that we're all, every one of us, sinners, lawbreakers, members of a rogue race. And on the other side of the blade is the undeserved love that God has for such punks as you and me. This gospel means nothing. The good news means nothing without a confrontation of the bad news. That yes, there is a hell and we all belong in it. We're none of us. None of us are good. Every single member of the human race is a sinner. I one day made a mistake of watching Robert Shuler on Sunday morning. He had Willie Ames, Bible man, Willie Ames on there doing his little thing. He likes to have those celebrities come up and, you know, endorse Jesus Christ. And Willie made a statement. God bless Willie. Willie said, "You know, I was a sinner, and Christ saved me." And Shuler interrupted him, corrected him, and said, "You were a good person, and Christ has made you a better person." Poor Willie. He's like, Bible man didn't even have a weapon. He didn't even react to nothing. He's kind of, you know, he didn't. You know, it was an awkward moment. Yeah, he had a great opportunity to go, wrong! You know, that would have been a moment. I'd guarantee it would have been on YouTube or GodTube. We're sinners, man, all of us, varying degrees of bad. And we're so bad, so messed up, so sinful that we actually think that if we're less bad, we're good. We think less bad equals good. And always find somebody that we think is worse than us. Look at how much worse they are than us. And go, I'm good. Or even with our own self, comparing ourselves to ourselves. Yesterday, I haven't killed anybody for weeks. I'm good. Man, I'm doing good. And as soon as we start doing, in our mind, good, we automatically expect, things need to be working out for me, God. Come on, I'm doing good here. I haven't been stoned for minutes. How come... You know, we have this, like, subtle sort of philosophy that has a lot more to do with karma. That's like, you know, God, I'm doing good. Give me a break. And we, as soon as we have troubles, like every time guys find themselves having troubles while they're trying to be sober, I haven't beat my woman. I haven't beat her for days, and I can't believe, God, that things ain't working out here for me. And we expect... As soon as we, in our mind, are doing better, everything ought to be going better. No, these people don't get it. We're sinners. We're just so stinking bad. And everything that we have done is a matter of record. All of it's recorded. All of it has to be addressed. It's got to be dealt with. It's got to be forgiven or paid for. It's got to be paid for, actually, bottom line. Paid for by someone. Either you... Or the only other option, which is the innocent substitute, Christ, who offers himself in payment. Somebody got to pay. But, you know, man, we're... Yeah. Sinners. And the love of God for us sinners is what the gospel is all about. Both those truths come together. There's so many things revealed in the scripture. You know, the sovereignty of God on one side of this blade, and the free will of man and the responsibility we have to choose on the other side. But I'll tell you the other thing, and the ultimate expression of this two-sidedness is the person of Jesus Christ, who is described to us prophetically as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And at the same time, he is the Lamb of God. That, there are not two animals in all of the world of creatures that God made that are as unlike each other as a lion and a lamb. The statement that God, the Creator, is making by the lion and the statement that he's making by the lamb, two different statements. The lion is a statement. In fact, God, you can see that God, it wasn't all just, why is that the lion? Just covered in rippling muscles. You see every striation with every step. Why is he equipped with razors at the end of every appendage? Jaws just open, bigger than a man's head with these giant fangs. Well, all of that is to just, you know, equip him to do what he does. Why does he have a mane? That is just to make him look bad. And the Creator made him like that and gave him, just dressed him up like this to look majestic. You consider the lion, he is a statement of such strength and power and might and majesty. Then you consider the lamb, sheep. There's no, to me, no greater proof that evolution did not happen than the existence of sheep. Because if survival of the fittest was the mechanism, natural selection that brought everything to be that is, why are there sheep? Because of all of God's creation. And this is amazing to me, too, because the original creation, nothing killed each other. I mean, there wasn't any bloodshed, killing. Everything ate plants. I could do that. I still say I could do that. I could be a vegetarian, if by vegetarian you mean you only eat plants after you run them through the cow. They get processed. I'm all into that vegetarian concept that way. But the some bumper sticker I saw once had this. This is obviously an evolutionist statement, but was it I didn't claw my way to the top of the food chain to eat plants. Which I thought, either way you look at it, you got to eat some meat. But this, to me, you know, the genius of God is seen in every living thing was by his design equipped for the curse of sin, equipped for the effects of the curse. The big cat is equipped to be a predator. And there are other things that were equipped by God to be the prey. And as God equipped them, they've all got some means to make this a fair fight. Everything does, right? And you think of the great variety the genius of God comes up with body armor for some, camouflage for others, speed for other creatures. Stink. Chemical warfare for some. There's no end to his genius. Like he comes up, he thought of it all. Even a porcupine. Huh? You look at them. And they're, that is, you go, God, where do you come up with these ideas? That this creature just be covered with spiny quills. And you can pet them. If you stroke the right way, and they're slow. You guys, you've ever messed with them? Because you can. They just kind of waddle around. Sometimes they'll waddle fast, but they're not equipped by God with any speed. They're an awkward built little critter. And I've caught up with them a couple times in the woods and just kind of get in front of them, corner them up against something. They'll put all their quills out. But if you're really just kind of cool, you can stroke the right direction. Not get any, and that's like, you ever had I got two dogs. Well, I had two dogs. Bear died last spring. 15 years. He's 13 or 14. He's a good old dog. Both of them German Shepherds, Bear and Max. And I was gone, speaking to men, another state. I got the call from my wife and daughter, both dogs were let out the door to go to the bathroom, go, you know, find a tree. And they both went running out in the dark and attacked something in the dark and immediately retreated back into the house. And both of them had attacked the same porcupine, bit them, you know, and they were like impaled, had quills through their lips, into their tongue, down in their throat. They were like all messed up. And I told her, just put them in the garage and I'll shoot them when I get home. I'll be home tomorrow. I am not spending money. I told her, that's a degree of stupidity that deserves death. Both of them, I'm not going to even, I'm just thinking instantly, dollar signs, ching, cha-ching, you know, per quill, what the vet's going to charge. I told her, I'm just, and Big Jim even went over to try to hold him down and pull him out. He couldn't, big as he is, could not hold those dogs. That's how bad, how painful pulling those quills are. You've done it before, right, with a needle nose? You take a plug of skin with it. But anyway, I'm going on about that a little. Whoa! Well, I'm going to mess up. See, this ain't preaching. This is me rambling. Moving on. They lived. The dogs, you know, my wife ended up not submitting to her husband. Called up the vet. And told the vet, I'm coming home to shoot the dogs. Can he give us a deal? And so we got a deal. They got them took care of, and they lived longer. I'm amazed at the creatures and the equipment that God has given them. And all of these creatures have something. And what did God equip sheep with? Fuzz. That's it. And what'll that do for you? Keep you warm. That's about it. I mean, they're clothed in fuzz. They're not fast. They're not strong. They're not. They don't have no camouflage or stink or body armor. They've got nothing. It's just how God wanted them to be. And he made them so that they would be completely dependent upon the shepherd so he could compare us to sheep. But to refer to his son as the Lamb of God, God was making a statement. And this is the reality about God, brothers, that even as the word of God, the written word, is a two-edged sword, the living word that put on flesh and dwelt among us, he also has like two sides. He has two advents, two comings of Christ. The first one in which he comes, as he already did, as the suffering servant, the sacrificial lamb, the scapegoat. He comes as the lamb. And John the Baptist said it, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That ain't how he's coming the next time, just for the record. Next time he's not coming here as Lamb of God. He comes as Lion. No more Mr. Well, he's still going to be Mr. Nice Guy, but he's still. He comes to judge. He's not going to be standing before Pilate. All the Pilates will be standing before him. I love that. You know, riding in to Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. What a geeky ride. What a statement. I mean, of all, God, the God of creation, was making a statement when he made a donkey. It's a beast of burden. Nothing majestic about that big-eared, big-headed, small-body creature. And the Lord came riding in on that donkey. I heard Bill Gallatin say it this way. He's a good brother. Bill goes, I just want to be the donkey that Christ rides in on. That's what I you know, that's an aspiration, a worthy one. He rides in the first time on a colt of a donkey. Such a statement of humility and meekness as he comes. But he will not be riding a donkey. A donkey's colt next time he comes. But the most majestic of all the things that God made, this white horse. So this point I am trying to make to you, that I've gone way over making, is that the person of God, whose image we bear, has this gentle, loving side and this fierce and powerful side. They're not in opposition to each other. And I maintain that that was imparted to Adam, that Adam initially created bore that balanced image, both of those sides, and that God put him into a deep sleep and took from him something. See, it's a matter of emphasis. I believe that man, by God's design, is intended to reflect the stronger side, fiercer side, the lion side. Whereas woman, by God's design, is supposed to bear the lamb side. She's known biblically. That's right. What is manhood synonymous with biblically? Strength, being strong. Every place in the scripture where you see the phrase, like a man, it means being strong. As 1 Corinthians 16 ends, Apostle Paul writes to the messed up church where the guys at Corinth were all femmed out and the women were all butched and they were all getting their hairdo and every role was confused. And he writes to straighten it out, and at the end of the epistle, he says, quit ye like men, be strong. That's the King James Version. Act like men. Be strong. At the same time, 1 Peter chapter 3 describes womanhood as bearing this beautiful weakness. Not an inferiority type of weakness, beautiful weakness. She's called the weaker vessel. Not inferior, but weaker, gentler, easily broken, sensitive, frail, fragile. Like something that is like she's compared to a priceless piece of pottery. You and I are both. We are too. A vessel. She's a vessel. You're a vessel. Two different kind of vessels. Like at my house, we're in the hutch, that special corner hutch that I built with a glass case that puts all of those things on display. You open that up, and there are these very delicate but very expensive vessels that are only used at very special occasions. And contrast that with these ugly, you know, thick glass mugs that are for our everyday use. You slide across the table, if you drop them, no big deal. They'll dent the hardwood. And that's us, men. Both of us vessels, man and woman. But one is thicker and hardier and not pretty. The other one is to be more delicate, more valuable. So biblically speaking, you're men. You and I are men. We are not called to be pretty. We're not created with this great need to know, am I pretty? If a man is, that man is messed up. He's messed up by the world and all this other stuff. But his maker didn't make him with this big need to know, am I pretty? Do I look pretty to you? You guys, I bet nobody got dressed this morning and asked a woman, do I look fat in this? You just went. You probably knew it as you're getting dressed. I look fat in this. The differences between men and women are hysterical to me. But these differences are God's doing. God's doing. God made us to be men, to be strong. The primary need that God put in the heart of a man is to know greatness, to know that you're believed in. The need that is addressed within marriage is not just legal sex, brothers. The primary need that God put in your heart that he addresses with marriage is to know that you're believed in. Because if God put a need in you, it's there. You're wired for it. And that is a need to be the hero. Need to be great. Talk more about that later, but that was put there by God. There's a primary need in the heart of your woman. The heart of a wife has this one need, and that is to know that she's loved, to know that she's valued, that she is a prize. It's God that put these things in you. Brothers, I believe God called us to be men and has called us, created us with greatness in mind. Greatness is not a bad thing. The disciples had it all messed up, as most of us as well, thinking, I've got to strive for greatness and I've got to prove myself to be great. And always had the stupid argument about who's the greatest. But the Lord told them the means to greatness, the way to greatness. He taught and demonstrated how to be great. So being great is not the thing to avoid. It's not a bad thing. It's in you. God put it there. To want to be great, to want to be a hero. The differences between men and women are something we could talk all day about. But just know this. This is what you are. You are a combination of spirit and matter. You have been divided into two genders, male and female. God had something in mind when he made you men. God has something in mind when he made woman, woman. What do you do? Well, you need to, how do you be the thing that God has made you to be? Well, you look to him. Big mistake to look to your culture. Big mistake to look to man for the answer of what am I supposed to be? Oh, a bigger mistake to look to woman and say, well, what am I supposed to be? Because she'll turn you into one of her girlfriends if she has any influence, if she could. See, I believe that men woke, I believe Adam woke up from that sleep, that God put him in that deep sleep and knew that he'd been altered. I believe he knew he was not the same. You know what I'm talking about? You guys wake up, you ever woke up and go, wow, what happened to me while I was sleeping? I think there was a lot missing from Adam, including all this emotional stuff. When he woke up, he was left with little feelings. God took, I believe, most of the capacity to feel things and put that in woman. So we're not all about what we feel, or at least we're not supposed to be. If you're living by what you feel, you are not living the will of God. If you're floating along, you know, I feel that. Man, a lot of my Pentecostal friends are all about what they feel. And they got to always come into church and feel God and work themselves into a feeling. That's not the goal of Christian life. Just shall live by faith. Faith. Live by faith alone. Just shall live by faith. It's a theme repeated in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Just shall live by faith. You and I are not called to live by what we feel. I don't want to hear what you feel. I don't even want to. Your feelings are just really not that much worth talking about. What I want to know is, what do you know? What do you know? What have you accepted as true? What is your faith in? Now, when it comes to the ladies, guys, oh, it's just so many differences. Hey, the average man's body is 40% muscle mass by God's design, materially. The average woman is about 25% muscle mass because we're made for two different roles. You got the big muscle, she got the little muscle. But when it comes to emotions, you got the little emotion, little feelings, and she got the big ones. Huge feelings. Huge, like, frightening feelings. It was God who did it. So with all of that in mind, we'll, next session, jump into chapter 3 and take a look at who is the God-man. Knowing this thing that God did, creating man and then dividing man into two distinctly different, with absolutely equal genders. And the two are supposed to come together. And so and there's a way in which the image of God is restored by holy, covenantal marriage. But the other thing that explains a lot about who we are is that sin entered the picture. That's in the next chapter. Well, Lord, I pray you help us to chew on this stuff. Help us to so much. And God, I pray that you'd help us to get to where we're going and our focus on Christ. And thank you for these few minutes and this opportunity to cover this information. Help us to just meditate on it. Bless us, Lord. Bless our break, we ask. Amen. So, break time, what do you got for us,
John? Let's take break until 10 till 11.